All right, we're looking this morning at Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So this is a very, very simple parable. This is not one of the more difficult parables to expound or understand. The narrative actually tells us what the point of the parable is in advance. The point of this parable is men should always pray and not faint. And in case we didn't get it the first time, Jesus tells it again at the end of the parable. So that's the basic lesson. But what do we get out of the way that he illustrated it? He illustrates it with a widow. He doesn't actually even say directly what the widow did, just that she came to the judge and she got the judge so tired of her that he decided, even though he is unjust, God is just, and he does not care about anyone but himself, and he doesn't even fear God. He has no motivation whatsoever to help anybody. But even this unjust, very bad judge decided that he was going to help the widow for the simple reason that she was bothering him. The word weary me actually seems, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I may be wrong, but I think it indicates she's giving me dark circles under my eyes. It refers to the part of your face under your eyes. She was keeping him from sleeping. She didn't have a clever strategy here. She didn't hire a lawyer to come and argue the case really good and dazzle the judge. What she was there. Wherever he turned, wherever there was an opportunity, there she was asking the same thing. Will you do this for me? Will you do this for me? Will you do this for me? So she had persistence. But that is not all that is required, because you can pray for something that is wrong for the rest of your life and you will never get it. Because God does not grant requests that we ask amiss in order to consume on our lusts. And we find here an important point in the word avenge that she uses. It's kind of an unfortunate translation in King James Version because it makes her sound vindictive. But the word here is not rooted in anger or wrath or grudges. It is rooted in justice. And the New King James translates it, get justice for me from my adversary. What she is asking for is not a welfare check. She is not out there starting a hashtag to get more pork for herself and her class of aggrieved people or anything like that. What she's asking for is something which is right. And because something is right, if we know what God's will is, then we have as good as already received it, because we can believe that he will do what is right. I mean, we see that in the parable of the vineyard. The master says to the servants, I will give you whatever is right. So we have that promise from the Lord that if something is right, and we ask in faith for it, and we continue asking and do not become discouraged and lose heart, we will receive it. What does it show that she kept coming? It shows that she believed she would be successful. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. The theme is faith. And this is why the Lord bears long with us, because it's good for us to develop and express faith. And the longer he bears with us, the more faith we have to demonstrate to keep coming and not give up, get tired. Okay, I got other things to do. I really don't think he was listening in the first place. This isn't working. I'm going to go work on something else or somebody else or ask for something else. If we're asking outside of his will, he will show us that. But what he doesn't want us to do is just give up because we didn't think we got an answer. That is the worst reason to stop praying for something, because, well, it doesn't seem like my prayer is being answered, so I'm just going to give up. So there is the point that it says right there, men ought to always pray and not to faint. And he says, God will avenge his elect, which cried day and night to him. He says he bears long with them, but he will avenge them speedily. And how are both true? Because I believe what he means is that when he comes to do justice and to do what is right, it is swift. And the judgment on those who think that God has forgotten his people and will never save his children is going to be swift. And he refers to that even in the next sentence when he says, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, which is what happens speedily, when it happens, shall he find faith on the earth? And that's a sobering conclusion to the parable because it concludes with a question. And I'm pretty sure the Pharisees, who were always handy, were pretty sure they knew the answer to the question. You know, people might not find faith anywhere but us. But, yeah, they'd find faith with us because we, you know, the Pharisees are really big on praying. Jesus said the Pharisees would, for show, make long prayers. This was something that they excelled at, was prayer. So they're probably thinking, well, yeah, that's us right there. We always pray. We never faint. So he goes to another parable here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I wonder who that was. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee who prays in the temple reminds me very strongly of the rich fool in that parable, where we talked about how the Bible says the ground brought forth plentifully, but when the rich man analyzed the situation, all he could talk about was himself. What shall I do? Because I have no space to store my goods, I will tear down my barns, I will build bigger, and I will say to myself, you have much good stored up for many years, etc., etc., and so on. The Pharisee here might even be the same individual, because the Pharisees and the rich were usually the same people. The most rich were the most religious. It was expensive to be a Pharisee. You could not be a Pharisee on the cheap. You had to do all these ceremonial things that the poor would have neither the time nor the money to do. So he prays with himself. One might even say he prayed to himself. This type of prayer, and I won't say that I've never prayed it myself, but it is a feedback loop. Because why? God resists the proud. God, it's not that God listens to your prayer, listens to the prayers of the proud and says, I find a 4% pride content in this prayer. That is over the limit. I'm not going to do anything about this. Come back when you were more humble. God just doesn't hear that prayer. It bounces right off because you're too far away from him. And so the Pharisee is just over here by himself. God is nowhere around. He's just praying to himself and glorying in himself, saying, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican. And here is the irony. The Pharisees were typically all of those things that he mentioned. They were extortioners in that they extorted money from other people. They were adulterers. They had laws that would allow them to commit adultery. They were unjust and hypocritical. And they really were a lot like the tax collectors. That's what they were to the people, was those who would load them down with burdens and not see to it that they were provided for, but rather make their lives miserable. And yet, Jesus calls them the blind Pharisees. This is just an example of the blindness of the Pharisees, that this guy listed all the things that his class of people, and probably he himself personally, were actually guilty of, and said, I thank you, God, that I am not like any of these things. So not only was he utterly wrong and deceived to pray in this way and to brag that he was not, even if it had been true, all of these things that he mentioned the very things that in all probability he was. And then he proceeds to brag to God. Now, if you brag to God about the good things that you have done, you either don't understand who God is or you don't understand who you are. So there is a big misconception here. His whole prayer is about himself. I thank you that I am not like all these bad people. I do these good things. And he doesn't really ask God for anything here because he doesn't need anything from God. He's totally satisfied in himself. He feels that he is righteous. He despises others. He also despises God. What about the publican? Relative to the Pharisee's prayer, such as it is, the publican's prayer is very, very short. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he only mentions himself once, and it's in connection with the word sinner. And he only mentions God once, and it's in connection with the word merciful. So like the thief on the cross, he doesn't have a lot of really good words to say or even a high level of theological understanding, but he knows that he is a sinner and God is merciful. And that's all that's necessary. This is a guy who has spiritual vision and sees things as they are. The Pharisee is blind. All he can see is himself. And that is really the ultimate blindness, when all we can see is ourselves. Following Jesus is the choice between Christ and self. There's really the choice. It's a choice between God and self. And the Pharisees had figured out how to gratify self while appearing to be denying self, and how to promote themselves, despise others, so that they could look down on others, and at the same time others would look up to them. They had, while they appeared to be very pious, they had the ultimate self-trip going on. Their religion was all about themselves, which really all religion is about ourselves. It's about, how do I feel about myself? How does my religion make me feel about myself? That isn't the grounds on which the publican came. He wasn't thinking about himself except as a sinner. He was thinking about God, who was merciful. So he was justified. That is, he was demonstrated to be righteous. God did not so much say, you came up with the magic words. You said, be merciful to me, a sinner. You admitted you were a sinner. Great, perfect, you're justified. His admission that he was a sinner and his cry for mercy came from a heart that already understood who God was and who he was, and had that all in right perspective. So his repentance was a demonstration that there was faith at work in his heart. For everyone, Jesus says, that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. We were talking the other day about what is the attribute of someone's personality that causes them to be comfortable with little children, or for little children to be comfortable with them. I don't have too much experience, but I think that the attribute is a lack of self-consciousness. When you are self-conscious, there is nothing that is more annoying than people who are not self-conscious. When you are thinking about how you look, and someone comes in who doesn't care how they look, it is extremely embarrassing. And I believe this is the primary attribute of childlike faith that Jesus is talking about. The Bible tells us we should be mature in understanding and wisdom. We should not be like children in being ignorant. We should not be like children in wanting our own way, etc., and all the bad attributes of children. But the attribute that God loves is this lack of self-consciousness, this lack of caring how we look at all, this just running to Jesus. You know, I think the disciples at this stage are like your 17-year-old young man who is just starting to look like a man. There's no one more self-conscious than a 17-year-old young man, typically. It's just very, very important to him that he have big muscles and a great hairdo and fine clothes that look the part, and that he always have a cool stance and some great sunglasses, and he certainly wouldn't want his 3-year-old brother coming and wanting to cuddle while other people are around. Now, when he gets to be 37, he doesn't care anymore, because he's lived part of his life and he's secure in the fact that he's a man. But when he's 17, he's got something to prove. And that's where the disciples are here. I think they're like, you know, we have the Messiah here. We are his elite disciples. We got serious things going on. We don't need a bunch of little babies coming around and wanting to cuddle with Jesus. That's just not in harmony with what we're trying to accomplish in the way we look here. This is not a very good photo opportunity. And Jesus rebuked them for that, because in self-consciousness, he wants us to be like we were 3 years old when we're coming to him. I read last night this really sad letter from a Christian who was in the process of, I'm afraid, losing his faith in college due to being told, oh, the Bible's not true and everybody believes this way and blah, blah, blah. And he ended his letter with a very telling statement. He said, I don't want to be a fool. I didn't think the reply that the apologetics folks sent to him was all that good. They told him, well, we rejoice to tell you that you're not a fool, because the fool has said in his heart there's no God. I would say, well, if you don't want to be a fool, then you don't really want to follow Jesus, because the Bible says if anyone thinks he knows anything, let him become a fool that he might be wise. The 2 and 3 year olds just don't care or don't even know how they look to others. They know what they want. And sometimes that is very destructive and something that needs to be corrected. And sometimes it's very good and something that needs to be rewarded. These children wanted to get to Jesus, and Jesus wanted them to get to him. And this is just as far from the Pharisee praying with himself in the last scene as you can get, is the attitude of the little child who just wants to come to Jesus. He can't even talk that well yet. And he certainly can't say, God, I thank you that I am not as other 2-year-olds who fight over candy and are unkind to their siblings. And he doesn't really think about himself. And that's the way that the Lord desires for us to come to him as little children. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. We've talked before about the fact that when the man called Jesus good, he did not say, Hold on there, I'm not good, only God is good, because Jesus is one with the Father. He said, Why are you calling me good? Because what the man was trying to say was, if there's a good master, then there could be a good student, a good follower. How can I be good enough to be part of the kingdom? The question that he asked is sort of the question that divides the Old Testament from the New. Because up until the New Testament, the promise of eternal life was only dimly understood by those who followed God by faith. The big promises in the law are not of eternal life. They are of rewards in this life. You will have a long life. You will be prosperous. Your children will be prosperous after you. You will have a lot of children. You will enjoy the good land the Lord has given you. That kind of thing. And what he's asking is, how do we get into the New Testament now? How can we inherit eternal life? It is very interesting that Jesus did not present him with what Jesus himself said was the great commandment in the second. Why didn't he say, You know the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He rather started with commandments which were more associated with the second commandment. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All of those commandments, as we know, are commandments that deal with how we treat other people. He starts with those because it's in those that we demonstrate, in the second commandment, that we demonstrate whether or not we're keeping the first commandment. It is very easy to say that you love God. You can go on and on for 2 hours about how much you love God. But how you show it, and you find out if it's true, is whether or not you love others, whether or not you're doing these things that Jesus mentioned, the 5 commandments having to do with other people. And he said, I've kept all those. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So what's the difference? What is the step beyond that Jesus was giving the rich young man? He said, I've loved others. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed, stolen, borne false witness. I've always honored my parents. I've done everything for others that the law says that I should do for and to others. And Jesus' answer amounts to, you may have loved others, but you haven't yet learned to hate your own life. And without both, we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doing all these good things cost this guy very little. He had plenty of material goods. I'm sure he supported his parents great and was happy with his wife and never had any occasion to want to kill or steal and didn't tell lies. All of that is pretty much free. At least it was to him. And what Jesus was saying was, this is going to cost something. You have to hate yourself, hate your own life as well. Because, as we said a moment ago, this was a religious young man, and to give up his riches would have been to give up his ability to be part of the religious elite. He couldn't have kept all the ceremonial Pharisaical laws anymore. So what Jesus was saying was, not only give up all your wealth and the things that you enjoy and sell your Sea-Doo and your snowboard and your vacation home, he was saying was, give up your righteousness. Your riches are your righteousness in this type of Judaism. Without it, you just become one of the riffraff that the Pharisees look down on. And he was very upset by that. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, it's the same word. If you're very rich, if you have a lot in yourself, then you're going to be very unhappy with what Jesus tells us. If you're not very rich, if you're just a little bit, you've got a little bit in yourself, then you're only going to be a little bit unhappy with what Jesus tells us, because you're going to have a lot less to give up. And this is not bank balances here. Jesus says, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Which is an interesting question, which I think just reflects back on the fact that they had very great esteem for rich people. Everybody they knew who was religious or seemed like a really, really holy fellow, according to the standards of the world, according to the appearance of things, which is how they were judging, was also rich. Which is why they didn't react by saying, "Well, poor rich people, good thing we ain't got nothing." Their whole thing was, well, if the very rich equals the very religious cannot be saved, who can? And Jesus didn't bother to straighten them out on that. He went right to the bottom line and said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So what he was saying was, it's even possible for the most religious Pharisees to be saved, which was demonstrated in a guy named Paul, who was one of the most religious Pharisees. I don't believe, though, that when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, I don't believe that he is just talking about your bank balance. You know, the less money you have in the bank, the easier it will be. It may correspond to that for some people. It may have, for this guy, corresponded to his bank balance. But I believe he's talking about having anything in yourself that you could glory in or trust in or lean on or be gratified by. It could be your ability to speak well. It could be your ability, it could be your IQ. It could be the talents that you have. It could be the desires, whatever it is that you've got that you would trust in or lean on or think of as being your righteousness. The bigger that is, the sorrier the flesh is going to be when it hears what Jesus says, which is, go sell everything you have. Not just your money and your good things of the world, but your talents and whatever you have, your intellect, whatever you have that you would trust in or lean on, sell it. And come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. What he's saying is, in yet another form, die to yourself. And we kind of almost laugh about how every one of the teachings that we produce, no matter what scripture we start with, we end with die to yourself. But I do believe that is not far from the mark. Because pretty much everything that Jesus said comes back to that question of the Pharisee and the publican. Is it going to be self praying with himself? Or is it going to be me throwing everything at the feet of God? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." And of course, we interpret that in fleshly terms, and we start going on Zillow and trying to pick out our 100 houses that we want, because we left the one we had. And Jesus means a lot more than you'll get many times numerically what you had in the flesh before. If you had one good friend in the flesh, you'll have 99 additional good friends in the flesh. not exactly what he means. It's not only in number that he's telling us, but in quality and meaning we will have more. Taking Jesus as our example, what is Jesus' house? His house is the church. Who are his parents and his brothers? His mother and his brothers are those who hear the will of God and do it. Who is his bride? The church. Who are his children? God's children. What are his lands? What is his field? The world, where he's working to bring souls to himself. We are not greater than our master. These things that he has given us, I believe, are what he means, that we are to share with him in what he considers to be houses and lands and brothers and sisters and children and parents. Not that we get more of the same that we gave up, like a slot machine where you put in one quarter and you get back 50 quarters, but that we get something that we might call the same, but that is totally different, because it's totally better. The house that we might have given up to come to Jesus is going to collapse in another 100 years. Just about every house, including this one, is going to no longer be useful. The world is still around, and is going to be knocked down and something else built in its place. Jesus did not come to give us 100 more houses just like that, which could also be knocked down, would also eventually be knocked down and burned up. He came to set us as part of his house. And that is really the manifold more, that we have all of these eternal things that are not only 100-fold more in number, but 100-fold more in quality and significance, because they last forever. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. I'm always impressed by how utterly realistic Jesus was, knowing what was going to happen to him. When the Jews came to him and said, Herod wants to kill you, Jesus didn't say, well, nobody can kill me, I'm God, because he knew the purpose for which he came, and he didn't squint at that or try to avoid thinking about it. He was totally one with the will of God, and he was able to tell his disciples, I'm sure very calmly, these are the things that are going to happen to me. I'm going to be arrested and scourged and insulted and crucified and killed, and I'll rise again in 3 days. And again, Jesus is our example. He said to us, do not be surprised when the world hates you. He said, if they called me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? Because he wants us to be this way as well, to be reconciled to the inevitability that we are going to also be hated and spat on and rejected and crucified by the world, if not physically, then in the non-tangible senses of those words. It is enough for us to be as our master. And we should not expect, but we do expect. You know, Peter wrote to people who were undergoing trials and said, don't be surprised when you undergo trials as if something strange was happening to you. Like, whoa, we thought that following Jesus meant that everything was going to be great. No. Following Jesus means that everything is going to be eternal. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be nice. And we just set ourselves up for disappointment when we think, boy, everything's going well, and people like us, and we have a great business, and I bet it'll just stay this way always, forever and ever, and we'll just walk on into heaven. And we don't know what the Lord's plan is for us. But we know that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the more loosely we hold things, and the more ready we are to let them go, and the more conscious we are that they will all be dissolved, and that we're not here to have an easy life, the easier time we'll have of it when the easy times come to a close or to a break. They understood none of these things, the Bible says, which just shows that sometimes a lack of understanding is not due to a flaw in the communication, but is due to something about the listeners. And yet Jesus told them these things when he knew, knowing all things, that they would not understand. Why? Because he intended for them to remember them later, which they did. The Bible says that after his resurrection, they remembered that he said these things and they understood. So it is not necessarily an exercise in futility to go and speak the word of God to someone who does not understand it. Because even if they don't understand it now, after Christ is formed in them later, they may recall the word which was spoken, as the disciples did when Jesus was raised. So we come to the final episode of chapter 18, which is the episode of the blind man at Jericho. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude passed by, he asked what it meant. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. This incident of the healing of the blind man, or rather the blind men, because it turns out there were actually two guys there, is recorded in three of the four Gospels. And skeptics will often point to it as a contradiction. I don't know if any of you all has ever compared the accounts, but two Gospels state that Jesus was coming out of Jericho, where Luke states that Jesus was coming into Jericho at the time of the healing of the blind man. And there's like two or three different explanations for this. One, which I think is a bit far-fetched, is that Bartimaeus first encountered Jesus the night before, and then Jesus went on into Jericho, stayed the night with Zacchaeus, and then when he came out, Bartimaeus made another try, which would make this a split account, because in chapter 19, Jesus enters Jericho. I think the best and simplest answer to how this is a consistent account is the fact that there were actually two places by the name of Jericho that were about 2 miles apart. There was the site of the old Canaanite city of Jericho that Jesus would have come to first, and there was the modern Herodian city of Jericho, which was quite new and had been built and improved by Herod. So what seems most likely is that these two guys were on the road just as you would come out of the old village of Jericho. Jesus would have encountered them, which sounds like a pretty good, I don't know much about begging technique and philosophy, but it sounds like a pretty good place to me, because if you're out on the highway, you catch the traffic coming out of old Jericho, but you're out there on the highway such that you walk into a city and there's usually a whole bunch of urchins and beggars around. There's a lot of competition. So I don't believe even the beggars were stupid. They wouldn't have been able to stay around very long if they had been. I think they used business strategy just like everybody else, and they probably found out what was the best place where you could strike the right balance with high traffic and low competition and get what you wanted. And as a beggar, I'm sure that Bartimaeus was used to the fact that if you pick the right person and you ask persistently and in the right way, you will typically get what you want. That's how he made his living. So he just took that beggar's philosophy, which chose a wise location to be at and chose the right person to ask, asked persistently, and decided what he wanted from Jesus and went after it. And the Lord honored that for the same reason that ultimately the widow was successful with the unjust judge at the beginning of the chapter, because the blind man believed that he would get what he was after. That is why he persisted. There's no point in putting himself to the risk and embarrassment of irritating the crowd unless he was very, very sure that what he needed was on the other side of that crowd and that the person who had it would be willing to give it to him. The Bible says in another account that he threw aside his garment, which was probably the only thing of any value that he owned, and which there was no guarantee he would be able to find again unless his sight were restored, and ran to Jesus. Everybody who has faith provides another example, the other side of the coin from that Pharisee earlier. Faith is, I know that God has what I really want, and I'm going to throw away everything that I have, and I'm going to forget about myself. I'm not going to be conscious of how I look. I'm not going to listen to the opinions of the world, and I am going to run to Jesus with nothing, and I'm going to tell him what my request is, and I know that he is going to grant it. It just couldn't be any clearer how God wants us to approach him. He does not want us to approach him with some sort of wishy-washy attitude that is praying in a half-hearted way for something we're not even sure that he wants to do. He wants us to approach him with certainty and persistence that we know his will and what is right because he has given us the mind of Christ and his desires, and he wants us to be persistent and even violent. He said the violent take the kingdom by force and press in and believe that what is right we will receive. At the end of the day, we are going to receive what is right. Even if he bears long with us, he will speedily, just as he healed Bartimaeus in an instant, he will speedily, when the time comes, bring what is right to us because his power is not limited. He is only limited by the faith or the lack of faith that he finds in us.